We're going to finish this passage we've been working on in 1 Corinthians. I have a slide with the verse written on it. If it's not already up there, there it is. Way to go, Tall. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us this little well-known passage on love. Again, Christians are like all people who can have some things in their head, but part of things and not all of the thing. And this is a really helpful passage for you and I to return to. I'm going to read to you from verse 2, 1 Corinthians 13, 2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge..." Can I pause there and ask you, who does that? Who has the gift of prophecy and understands all mysteries and all knowledge? Christ, God. No man has this. Paul is speaking to a church, and this is meant to be over the top in this statement, as in people don't have this. He says, "Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains..." How many people in the church in Corinth had that? None. Okay. "But have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So here are these things. If you could do this, nobody can. If you could do that, but have not love, it's to no point, to no end. And this is a crucial Christian reality, the Spirit of God in a Christian, whether you're 8 or whether you're getting close to 80. Love in the Spirit, this combination of not only your ability to do stuff, no matter how you might serve in a congregation, no matter what you're able to do, love has got to be the underlying bedrock in this thing. And that's why this little passages here about what love does and what love doesn't. Love is and isn't these different things, and a Christian needs to be taught what this is. Because even when you weren't saved, most people, if they're asked, "Are you a loving person?" "Oh yeah, I'm a loving person." Until you hold the magnifying glass of God's word up against your love, and you're like, "Oh, I see some stuff in there that doesn't really look like love." That's what the point of God's word is, as the Spirit uses his word in our lives. So that's why in verse 4 it says, "Love suffers long and is kind," or "love is patient and is kind." Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Ever put yourself on parade? Bragging about yourself? You do that sometimes? "It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Make some kind of notes in your margin to yourself, because it's important for us to realize that love is positively a number of things. Love bears all things, for example. It's supposed to do that. Love is supposed to bear, but love doesn't do a lot of things. Love is negatively many things. And so getting these things sorted out in your mind. Yeah, I'm a loving person, except for when I do the things that love doesn't do. Today we're going to consider just a couple of things that love, or one thing that love does not do in verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Rejoice, I think, is a pretty simple word for us to understand. I like one of the definitions I read of it. It means hail. One of the definitions of this word in the Greek dictionary is to hail. It hails. It's kind of like worships. Love does not hail or rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What's iniquity? Iniquity is unrighteousness. Iniquity is sin. Iniquity is unfairness, unjustness, those kinds of things. And you know what truth is? Truth doesn't need a whole lot of help in terms of making a definition of truth. But we find that we actually can get a little bit complicated in our minds sometimes at our rejoicing in the truth. The born-again person died with Christ. Okay, they died with Christ, and the man who enjoys iniquity and doesn't mind a convenient lie. See, before you were saved, convenient lies are good. Convenient lies help us. A convenient lie gives us an advantage. But that person died with Christ. When you came to Christ, that person who wants a convenient lie, who actually doesn't mind iniquity here and there, especially if it favors you, we're good with that. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. You don't have to turn there. You can mark it down, but listen. Romans 6:4 says, you were buried with him through baptism into death. A Christian died with Christ. Romans 6:4 says a Christian was buried with him in baptism. They died. You who likes to rejoice in iniquity died in your baptism to that. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the one who has been baptized is told, when you were baptized, you died, and when you came out of the water as a baptism, you had a new life, and you walk in that new life as a Christian. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. The person who came out of the waters of death, they don't rejoice in iniquity. Were you baptized with Christ? Now, baptism is interesting because it speaks of a spiritual thing. You are placed into Christ when you became a believer. Being placed into Christ is a spiritual truth that's pictured in your water baptism. You are placed into Christ. You're placed into the death of Christ, and then you are raised to new life. And that person doesn't rejoice in iniquity. They don't laugh at unrighteousness. They don't laugh at that. God is the God of truth and the God of justice. Therefore, we rejoice in the truth. So let me ask you, do you love the truth? And I'm going to press on that here in a second. Do you love the truth? And we're like, yeah. I think I love the truth. I do love the truth. If your favorite political party were shown to be opposed to God, would you love the truth more than your favorite political party? You don't have to answer the questions, but in our minds, I hope you're saying yes. But you know what? This is, in our culture right now, this is a hot button issue for your love and your affection. Your political party is in a death match with the other political party right now. What if your political party is actually found to be promoting injustice? Is your first response to that, those guys are just liars? Do you love the truth? Is it your desire that I just hope the truth comes out? I love the truth. I'm going to stand by what's true. I'm going to put my voice behind what's true and what's right. Love rejoices in the truth. Would you side against your party when they are shown to be liars? When they're shown to be unjust? What if your child or your sibling takes a position with the unjust? Your child or your sibling stands with those who are unjust. And that's what this passage is talking about. Will you oppose them? Or will you passively just say, whatever. Will you vote for someone who would not defend the life of the unborn? Do you want to oppose somebody you don't like more than you want to affirm the truth? If you're taken up in political parties, then you will end up embracing lies just to oppose the party or the person you don't like. Don't do this. No matter what side you happen to be on in the political climate of this day, Christians love the truth. We do not love politics. We love what's true. In particular, we love the gospel. In particular, we love the truth of God's word. And when the world challenges the truth that's revealed in God's word, we hate that. Because they're mocking our God. They're mocking truth. They're mocking reality. And it's God's honor and it's God's dignity. God asks us to be a lover of the truth. The unbaptized old man prefers wickedness. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes it's advantageous to our financial situation. Sometimes it's advantageous to our government activity. Sometimes injustice and untruth helps us get permission, permits, access, whatever. But we're lovers of truth. We love the truth. That is God's truth. We love God's truth. So the negative tells us we don't rejoice in iniquity. We don't rejoice in iniquity. And positively, we do rejoice in the truth. We're going to pray for a moment. I'll give you a minute or two to pray. And then we'll pray together corporately. And then we'll sing some songs of worship together. Thou must save and thou alone, man. Such a great truth of how salvation has to be and how it is, isn't it? If God didn't save us, you certainly couldn't save yourself. Praise the Lord for a great Savior. Turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to race through a few chapters before we get to Hebrews 9. There's a handout. And on this handout, in the ninth point, it says Hebrews 9, blood, down close to the bottom of this handout. There's 4 points under that, and I want you to add one on there. And I'm going to teach it before where it says mediator there, but you don't have space there, so just put it at the bottom. It's going to be conscience and flesh servant. Conscience and flesh servant is going to be an area that just isn't written in there. All the cross references should be there over on the right side. So if you kind of lose where we're at, you should be able to find maybe even a little bit more than what we'll cover this morning there. Hebrews 1 right now, yep. And we're going to work our way all the way to Hebrews 9 here in the next few minutes. The gospel of salvation, the good news or the evangel of salvation, it really and truly demands a particular response, doesn't it, to the speaking Son of God. This is a sermon. This book is a sermon, and you could sit down and read this whole book and it wouldn't take you an hour to read this sermon. Do it in a fair bit less than that. This sermon presses on your intellect in a number of different ways. And the Spirit begins engaging you, engaging your intellect, really getting you gearing down with your thinking, with the words of the prophets and the prophetic pictures that are given under the old covenant and the tabernacle. As you all know, we've been through many different teachings that are throughout the Old Covenant and in the tabernacle and in the priesthood. And this message, in a sense, takes those things and portrays them as a bud, the bud of a flower or the bud of a rose. You see, what I want you to realize is that there is not new truth under the new covenant. There's just truth more beautiful and more matured that we see under the new covenant. And under the old covenant, it's all there, but it's in bud form. It's in that tightly closed flower form. And actually, this sermon doesn't use the word bud, but actually communicates the same idea by using the word parable is one that we read. Shadows is one that we've read. Copies is one that we've read. And so in these teachings that he's bringing out of the old, over and over again, he's saying, here's what we saw under Moses being brought into full bloom and flower in Christ, for example. This is what he's been teaching us. And this is to help you understand more fully, more convincingly, compellingly. This man in the spirit is compelling you. He is literally pounding on your spirit with his rod of affectionate truth stinging. He wants you to get snapped out of a revelry, out of a false laziness, and recharge your attention to Christ because of their conflicted attitude toward Christ. And we don't really know why. Some people think that this is a message that was preached to people who were practicing Judaizers. They were practicing their faith under the law. And after they had a little dose of walking after Christ, they retreated back into the law and they wanted to pursue God under the law. Some people think the message is to that audience. Some others think that this is a message to those who had just heard the gospel in some earlier preaching of the gospel, and because of rising and increasing persecution against people who are really holding firmly to their belief in Christ, they started shrinking back away from it and going, I don't know, I kind of want Jesus light. I want religion light. I can't really do the whole thing because it's too hard. This preacher is preaching to one of those two groups of people. Both of those groups of people, whichever one it happens to be, and maybe there's a little bit of both in there, I don't know. But both of those groups of people have come to have a diminished view of Christ that is not compelling them to pursue Christ. I've said this over and over again in this series as we have been working on this. But what we're learning is Israel's past and the law and the prophets and the old covenant are types, or they are pictures of Christ. It's not a different thing. Christ isn't a different thing. He's not a new thing. He's just more and better of the old thing. We can call this message, his blood was better. His blood was better. So in Hebrews chapter 1, is the first example of why I even titled the message this way. His blood was better. Better than what? Well, there's old covenant blood use and there's new covenant blood use. He's got this pattern that he is using to teach, and the Spirit is just putting on the table before you old and then new, and then helping you how understand how the old and new are related, but why the new is better. Or in other words, the old creates a paradigm. It gives you your first look at a picture, and the new takes that thing that you had understood through those centuries of Old Testament history, Old Testament, Old Covenant practice, and under the new covenant is able to bring it into fuller flower and impress you. It's supposed to impress you. It's supposed to make you say something like, wow, God is really in utter ultimate control of all unfolding history and redemption. He's been planning this one thing from the very, very beginning, and you should be seeing that in these repeated patterns. Hebrews chapter 1 talked about prophets and son. Prophets and son. The message began telling us that the message of the prophets was God speaking, wasn't it? We're used to God speaking. We know God speaks because he speaks through the prophets. And you don't think it's a lie because what the prophets said happened, right? The prophets spoke authoritatively. In these last days, he's spoken by the Son, bud and flower. In these last days, his very own Son is doing the speaking. That's chapter 1. And that should make us all go, well, he never didn't do what he said he was going to do through the prophets. And now the Son's speaking. If the Son of God is speaking himself, well, man, the heat hasn't been turned down. The heat's turned up. Your accountability, the way you should listen, is turned up. It's not turned down. That's the effect of chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 5 and 8. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Hebrews chapter 1 elevates the son even above angels. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. The son has heard this from God. No angel ever heard that from God. Look at 1:8. But to the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The son speaking in the last days has a throne. What kind of a throne does he have? An eternal throne. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The Son is great. The Son is eternal. The Son has a throne. The Son is higher than the angels. God spoke in the past by prophets. In these last days, he spoke by his Son. Chapter 2 contrasts the words spoken through angels and the words spoken by the Lord confirmed. Chapter 2 tells us something that probably wasn't obvious in your reading of the Old Testament, that the word that came, and chiefly the law that came to God's people, was mediated by angels. The word came spoken by angels. Was it authoritative? And the scripture doesn't go into great detail. This is one of the brief mentions of this idea, is that, for example, Moses' ability to teach the laws in Deuteronomy, for example, is mediated by angels. And that word that was recorded in the law, was that word authoritative? Do you have to listen to that word? Yes, you do. So in chapter 2, you have the word that was spoken through angels, and then the word spoken by the Lord. Galatians 3:19 gives us a little reference of that one. Let's look at that one. It'll maybe take some of the perplexed looks off of your faces. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. What purpose does the law serve? Well, the law is something to be a steward until another time. We're not going to go into great depth there, but the seed would come to whom the promise was made, which is Christ. What is it that was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator? Well, the law. The law that would serve. The law that would steward. Angels appointed. Angels mediated. They didn't appoint it. Angels are the ones through whom, and Moses, it came. So, if that word was valid, if that word was binding, if that word made you accountable, the point is of course, if the Son's word has been heard and spoken, that is more so. Bud and flower. It's even more so because of the Son. Don't neglect the Son. Don't neglect the Son's message. Chapter 3 said Moses was faithful over his house. Now, mind you, these short summaries I'm making of these chapters, don't confuse them for everything that's in those chapters. I'm giving you a very summarized snapshot of... I want you to see this idea, though, that's been going through the book of Hebrews. And so I've just picked out these things. Moses was faithful over his house in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at Hebrews... I can't see them. There it is. I'll read 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. That is, Christ was faithful to God the Father, right? The Lord Jesus is faithful to God the Father, as Moses also is faithful in all his house. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And so in chapter 3, there is a builder of a house in view. Was Moses faithful over his house in the Old Covenant? Yes. And then he brings you from your understanding of the ministry and the work of Moses under the Old Covenant, who Moses is the icon of godly faithfulness in terms of bringing the law to Israel, giving them the leadership out of their slavery, etc., right? He was faithful over his house. And you know that. You're affirmed in your confidence in that. And the argument in general in this one point is if he was like that, Christ is even more. Christ is faithful over his own house. Whose house we are, you remember that? If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end is what it said there in chapter 3. So we see this pattern, bud and flower, being maintained. Chapter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Chapter 4 taught you, if you never knew it, or reminded you of it, if you already knew it, that there was a rest promise to the house of Moses. There was a rest promise to them. And did they enter the rest? Did they all go into the rest that was promised them under the old covenant? And you know the answer, they didn't. Actually, most of them did not enter the rest that was held out to them. There is a rest yet to be entered for those who have followed Christ. You have bud and flower. Look at verses 6 to 7. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, that is the rest for those under the new covenant. Since it remains, therefore, that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Why? What happens when you harden your heart? You don't enter rest. There was a rest held out to the men and women under the old covenant, and there is a rest held out to the men and women under the new covenant. Who is leading men and women under the new covenant into the rest? Christ. So you have the budded, beautiful flower in bud in the old covenant, but as the flower matures and comes more and more and more into full bud, we see that Christ is what we're even looking at in those ones who wouldn't enter rest under the old covenant. It was a beautiful thing offered to them. It was a great promise offered to them. And he had a great leader leading them, a faithful man over his house. But those following him wouldn't mix what they heard with faith. They wouldn't mix what they heard with belief. Verse 13 said in chapter 4, verse 13 said this, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is a pressure on the one who wants rest, but is conflicted in his own life in pursuing that rest. This line says someone knows you in your in and out. Who is it who knows you on your inside? Who knows your thoughts and intents? God. And so there is an accountability present to the one who wants to go and enter his rest. This verse represents a pressure on the believer. There's a pressure on the believer that is compelling the believer, keep believing and go with him and enter your rest. And then it said there in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You must be walking on this path to your rest. And that's why verse 16 is here. Verse 16 is the answer to this question of the pressure that's on a Christian. What is the answer to the pressure? The one who is afraid to really follow the commands of the one who is leading you to your rest and put yourself in the shoes of those ones with Moses. Oh no, we're going to die of starvation. We're not going to have enough to drink, or it's too hot, or how are you going to do it? How are you going to get help? What's the answer? Verse 16 answers that. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the new covenant man. This is the new covenant woman who is feeling the pressure of listening to his voice and obeying his voice. Lord, I want to, but I'm afraid. Lord, I want to, but I don't know how it's going to work out for me. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Bud, promise is he's leading you to rest. Flower is you have a high priest who will sympathize with your weaknesses. He will help you. He understands your weaknesses and he will lead you to rest. You just have to listen to him and walk with him. You have the bud of the old covenant and the flower of the new covenant. Christ is better. Christ makes everything better. And I don't mean that like a therapist. I don't mean this like just something to add to your cake and make your cake better, or add to your paint and make your paint stick better. Jesus is superior. Jesus is the most excellent of excellences. And that's what the point is here, is like this was good under the old covenant. It wasn't like they were shortchanged under the old covenant, but Christ is even better than that was good. Chapter 5 describe how someone became a priest under the law. They became a priest by birth. They were born into a priestly line that God had ordained, the priestly line of Levi. And they were appointed to serve and help those who are ignorant and going astray, is what it said in 5:2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. That is the priest who is made a priest under the Levitical rules. The old covenant had priests to help the worshiper. The old covenant had priests to mediate your fear before God when you sin before him. The priest was there to serve and help men and women. But Christ is seen there in verse 5. How did he become a priest in verse 5? So also Christ didn't glorify himself to become high priest, but it was said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You guys remember where that came from? Psalm 110. He was made a priest by this ordination of God. He didn't inherit priesthood. He was actually ordained a priest by God. The first priest gets priesthood by birth. How does the new covenant get priesthood? God himself ordains him as priest. It's better. It's greater. Do you see how the theme of old covenant? Good. God provided good and enough. New covenant? Better and great. Son is appointed based on better qualifications. Chapter 6 starts with the old covenant and it speaks about an oath. The thing I'm going to consider here in chapter 6 is the oath that was made to Abraham. There was an oath made to Abraham. He was told he'd be the father of many nations. He's told that he would be blessed by God. And what purpose did this oath serve to Abraham? Look at verses 13 to 16. When God made a promise to Abraham, are you there? Chapter 6, verse 13. God made a promise to Abraham. How did that function for Abraham as a man who lives under the old covenant? And actually under Abraham, he didn't have the covenant that was made with Moses. But he lives in this day. How does an oath play a role in Abraham's life? God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. God swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Why is the oath valuable to Abraham? Well, Abraham is given a promise in the oath. Therefore, Abraham's heart, the direction of his life, is fixed on the oath that gave him somewhere to aim himself. The oath was a confidence in the person who made the oath. Abraham said, God made the oath. God made the promise. And it said, again, verse 15, so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So the point is there is that God made an oath under the old that was enough to put something out in front of Abraham to get him where he was going, right? Then there's another oath involved in this chapter. 19 to 20 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How did Jesus become a priest in the order of Melchizedek? By an oath. Jesus was made a priest by an oath. And it is these two. This one's a little bit trickier. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. Jesus being a priest in the presence of God behind the veil is a job he received by God's oath. The believer thinking about who will stand before me in the presence of God. What hope do I have? God made an oath saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. You hope in this oath that the office of priesthood of Christ has been ordained by God himself. This is an area of the flower of hope for a Christian that's pointed out in Hebrews chapter 6. The old was good. The bud was beautiful. The new is better. The new is greater because this priesthood that makes us have a mediator before God was made and created by the oath, making Christ a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 7 makes the point that Christ's priesthood, again, is in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 teaches some of the history of Melchizedek, about this king of Salem, who was the priest of the Most High God, the priest who blessed Abraham. And since that priest blessed Abraham, that makes him superior to Abraham. He received a tenth from Abraham, that makes him superior to Abraham. And the priest is sworn in verses 17 and 21, foretelling the new covenant. Why did this foretell the new covenant? This was kind of a tricky one. It foretells a new covenant because if God is going to replace the last covenant with the new one, that means God is telling that the old one is going to go away. When Christ is ordained priest forever, that means the old priesthood has been done away with. So this new priesthood is going to surpass the old priesthood. The new covenant priest lives forever. Melchizedek has a priesthood that they said doesn't end. Melchizedek's priesthood does not end. So we're looking at the character and the nature of this priesthood. He serves forever. And then Christ, look at verse 27. In regards to what this priest does, this priest, verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests, which are the priests under the law, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. How is this priest different than the old covenant priest? Well, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. He offers only the sacrifices needed for the people. And then verse 7:28, the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So the priest is the perfect son who never makes sacrifice for his own sin as the old priest did. Old and new are contrasted again in these sections here. Chapter 8 compares the ministries of the different covenants real briefly. Our high priest, it begins speaking, saying, was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So in this chapter, he jumps to the new covenant reality first. He talks about the new first. So our priest is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, which is verse 1. And it's in the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not men. The Lord built and not men. Verse 3, you see where it says, for every high priest is appointed? See verse 3? That's where it falls back into the old. That's where he's contrasting again for you who knows what's in the old. He's showing you how and why Christ is better by reminding you of what the old is. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. The priests before, the priests that you know, they had to bring offerings and sacrifices. This priest, the priest of the new covenant, also had to bring something to offer. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. The ministry of the minister of the new covenant has a more excellent ministry. His ministry is better, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The first covenant was not without fault. What was wrong with the first covenant? Well, the first covenant was given to men who couldn't keep the terms of the covenant. That was the fault. That was the problem in the first covenant. They could never do what was required under the first covenant. What is the new covenant? Can men do what's required in the new covenant? Yes, they can. They can have their sins and iniquities forgiven, and they can be given a new heart. You know why this can be done? Because none of it depends on your ability or your strength or your wisdom. None of these things require you to do it to have this reality happening. What does the new covenant require? An act of God. An act of God to figure out how to forgive your sins and iniquities, and an act of God to figure out how to give you a new heart. The new covenant is better. The priest of the new covenant is better. Chapter 9 brings us, finally, to a comparison and a contrast of blood in the covenants. Chapter 9 brings us to the comparison of bloods and what blood does. So verse 11 says, Christ came as high priest. You see that? Hebrews 9:11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So you're going to have to go from what we know of the old to work our way into the new to see the significance of the blood in our priest, who is Christ. So the first one, remember I told you, you're going to have to put a new entry in the bottom of your handout. It has to do with blood and conscience. Blood and conscience. See verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood under the old covenant could do what? What can it do? It says right there in verse 13, purifying of the flesh. It sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. That's what the blood under the old covenant can do. And what that means is by the offering of blood, you are free to live. You are free to go on in your life and in your service to God. But why is there remaining consternation on the part of the worshiper? Well, because it can't take away sin. He can make a blood offering for the purifying of the flesh. But what is it about the blood offering of Christ that's better? It deals with the conscience. The blood offering of Christ is better because it deals with the conscience. It actually cleanses your conscience, and I'll get to why in just a moment. I do want you to know that under the old covenant, bringing an animal sacrifice wasn't a begrudging, sad thing for the worshiper to bring. And I think I've been inclined to think that that's true. I've been inclined to think that, oh man, I got to bring my bull down there and sacrifice it at the tabernacle because it's going to cost me. I don't think that's true for the worshipers under the old covenant. Psalm 27:6 is an example of what I believe is a true reality for all true worshipers that have ever been. Psalm 27:6 says, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Why would you bring a lamb to sacrifice with shouts of joy? Why? Because you are forgiven in bringing your sacrifice. God has made a way for you to be at peace with your God, and it is through the offering of your animal. Now, that doesn't mean the first time you killed an animal, you didn't go, "Oh man, I don't want to kill this animal. This is a beautiful animal." Maybe you felt that way. Maybe you and your kids liked this particular one. And yet there was also a serious, great joy in knowing that in the offering of the life blood of this animal, I remain at peace with God. Praise God that he made a way for me to be at peace with him. That's the old covenant blood. That's the old covenant animal. The new is better. Verse 14, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And all the reason why is because it nullifies sin. That's in a few more verses, but that's why. The blood offering of Christ actually does away with your sin. It's better. It totally does away with your sin. Blood is a mediation by death. Blood is a mediation by death, which you see in verse 15. So blood under the old covenant, you see, and for this reason, verse 15, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's a long verse. I'm going to try to explain it briefly to you. The mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Covenants are the same as a will, are the same as a testament. And the mediator of the new covenant means he is the chief stand between in the new covenant by means of death. Who is he standing between? He's standing between the sinner and God. He's standing between the sinner. Why is he the one who does the standing between of God and the sinner? Because there's been a death, and it happens to be his own death. And it's a blood death. And so the blood death of Christ makes Christ the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. It's his ministry. It's his mediation under the new covenant. His death is a redeeming death. His death is the death that stands between you and God when you are a believer in God for salvation. It makes transgressors, look at verse, let's see where we are. We're still in verse 15. It makes transgressors into one who, the very end of my translation says, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Is that what yours says? It takes one who was an enemy of God because of his thoughts and his evil deeds and his sinful life, and makes him an inheritor. The mediation of Christ makes him an inheritor. That's what it says in the end of the verse. Those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those under the old had covered sin, but the mediator under the new covenant takes sin away, takes it away by the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. What's redemption? Purchase. Buy. Ransom. What's a transgression? What's your transgression under the old? Your lie. Your adultery, your fornication. Why can that actually be erased? Why can that be ransomed? Because blood was paid by the mediator of the new covenant. The old covered, the new ransoms, erases, and promises inheritance. The new is better. Function of the blood under the new covenant is better. Look at verses 16 to 20. Where there is a testament. Again, that word testament is testament and covenant and will. One word in Greek. The translators choose which one he wants to use. It'll help you kind of figure out a little bit of the breadth of the meaning of the word. Where there is a will, where there is a testament, where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That is, the one who made the will, the one who made the promise, has to die for it to take place. For a testament or a will or a covenant is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. A covenant doesn't mean anything unless there's a death. A will doesn't mean anything unless there's a death. Your kids don't get your money until you die, unless sometimes you do living trusts now, I guess. But really what a will is the one who makes the will dies. And then the will goes into force. The statutes of the will who give you the pawn and who give you the house when your dad and mom die doesn't happen until they're dead. It has no force on life until the testator has died. That's the point. So the blood-letting death of Christ is what establishes the reign of the new covenant. That is, the new covenant is a rule. It's a reign. It's a power that is in force after the death of the testator. It initiates the reign of the will or of the testament. Look at verse 21 and 22. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Who did that? The priest under the old covenant. So to get ready to make sacrifices, to get ready to be able to serve God, verse 21 says, he, the priest, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. What's a vessel of ministry? What is that? A candle, shovel, any tool, any portion of worship. All of these things were sprinkled with blood. So it's picturing for us the old again. How do you do worship under the old? How is anything usable under the old that can be pleasing to God? It has to be sprinkled with blood first. It's the point of verse 21. Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's the old. That's how it works. It just establishes the fact. You cannot use anything in the worship and service of God without the death of the sacrifice to establish its usefulness and its validity to God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood sanctification is shared in the earthly, which is what we just talked about. The tabernacle is the earthly place. Blood is what sanctified anything that could be useful, any worship that was real. The priests themselves were sanctified by blood. The tools of the priests were sanctified by blood. The altar is sanctified by blood. Everything is sanctified by blood. But the work in heaven excels. The work in heaven is better. It's superior. Look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. What are the copies of the things in the heavens in verse 23? What are they? All the stuff you can see in the earthly are the real thing is in heaven. There is a real place of worship in heaven is what is being pictured for us. Who went there and cleansed those things so that they could be acceptable for worship? Christ. The middle of the verse, purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. Where are the copies of the true? In the tabernacle on earth. He hasn't entered the place where there is a place of copies of the true. Where did Christ enter? The real place. The real place. Into the real and genuine and eternal presence of God and His kingdom. Christ is the one who went in there. And He cleansed things with better sacrifices. Finally, it says, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year. You see all the contrast again. The high priest can do that every year. And the people of the nation with joy wait outside and anticipate God's pleasure in receiving the blood offering for their forgiveness and for their next year of life before him. It wasn't sad that they had to do that. But Christ didn't go to offer himself often like that high priest. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. That word put away sin means nullify sin. He came to nullify sin. He came to take away sin's right to have your life. The wages of sin is death. If you're a sinner and sin is not nullified, then you will pay the penalty of your own sin. But sin's power and authority has been nullified by what? The offering of Christ in the better tabernacle, in the very presence of God. He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. The offering nullifies sin. The offering is made by the Son who spoke after the prophets. The offering is made by the God who is the Son, who is the priest. Remember, there is none like the Son. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. All of creation was created through him, from him and through him and to him. And this Lord Jesus has entered the real Holy of Holies. It's not like the tabernacle wasn't real. It was a picture so you could understand what the offering of Christ was really, really meant to attend. Look at one word with me here. The last word in verse 27 is judgment. It's appointed for men to die once and then face a judgment. This is a really cool word in Greek. You want to know what that word judgment is in Greek? Krisis. We have an English word that sounds a lot like that. What is that word? Crisis. Crisis. You are in a crisis on the day of judgment. Unless you have been atoned for. This actually puts in very interesting words. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. This letter, this sermon makes an appeal for every man, woman, and child to be counting on and waiting for the return of the Lord. If you've been in Sunday school, we've talked about the parable of the virgins, for example, and five women had lamps, but they weren't waiting for him to return. They were doing their own little thing, and when he came, they found they weren't ready for him to come. They took their eyes off of the Savior. They weren't intent on following the Savior. They weren't waiting for the Savior to come. The last lines of chapter 9 says there is a high priest who is the Son who has gone behind the veil for sinners with his own blood, nullifying sin. And just as the men and women may have been waiting outside of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement with an anticipation of God's pleasure in the offering, and they're being forgiven for their unintentional sins, and their joy in knowing God has accepted that offering, you and I are in a very similar situation. But our hope is in the one who is the priest, who had offered his own blood once for all. And when he comes again, he's coming for salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's not coming for people who don't care about him. He's not coming for people who ignore the blood of the offering. He's not coming for those who don't need a ransom. This is a beautiful message of hope. It's a great message of the gospel for people who would know with a greater depth and intensity of knowledge of what did the Lord Jesus do when he offered his blood. He did a priestly work between you who would trust him and God who must judge you at the end of the age. And if it is Christ's blood that has atoned for your sin, you have no fear. You have a great confidence and joy at his coming. But if Christ's blood is not for your sin, if you are not interested in this Savior, if you will not hear his voice and follow him, then you're on your own. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let your friends' hearts be hardened. It is our job to help each other have soft hearts before this Lord who tells us and teaches us to follow him. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how we praise you. Lord God, the life of the Son of God bled out of his veins. The only reason we have a little understanding of why his blood is worth anything is because of what you taught us in the ancient days of the old covenant. Oh God, how sorry we are that our sins required a life offering of your Son. Oh God, teach us to be humble and thankful. God, teach us to be respectful and reverent toward what you've taught us and what you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the hope that is in Christ. Thank you for the great high priest who is your Son, who is our Savior. God, we worship you and we thank you for the offering of the Son who is our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Stand and let's sing a song together.